quite long, about a chapter a week so far. Every now and then we have to take a couple weeks, but we're not too far from the end. Chapter 15, we're well on our way toward the end of the second half of the book. Revelation 15. Okay, look if you would please in verse 1. Revelation 15 and verse 1. And I saw another angel standing in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sung the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Last time we were in Revelation 14, and we saw events on earth as Christ returned and stood on Mount Zion and brought judgment unto unbelieving man. And we said chapter 14 is a snapshot of the upcoming events in the upcoming chapters. And so it kind of gave us just an overview. And so tonight the scene switches from earth back to heaven. And we're going to look at this thought tonight, the wrath of God and the victory of the saints. Father, we pray that you'll bless your word tonight. Help us to understand those things that are coming, that we might be better servants of you now. We're thankful, those of us who are saved tonight, and that we don't have to be concerned about suffering these things. But I do pray that you'll help us to be mindful of them, how important it is to be a witness and a testimony to save those that we can before this day comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As I said a moment ago, the scene tonight switches from earth to heaven. And in chapter 15, in verse 1, we're just going to jump into the text here and get moving. In chapter 15, in verse 1, the first thing that we see in the chapter is the angels and their judgment. And in verse 1, John tells us that he saw seven angels. That would be quite the sight, wouldn't it? Matter of fact, it was such a sight that he describes it in verse 1 as great and marvelous. And that really means the same thing as a phrase that he's used earlier in the book when he said, and I saw wonders in heaven. Really means basically the same thing. And what John was saying was that he saw something that was impossible for him to describe in a way that you and I could ever comprehend it, this side of glory. I mean, how would you describe the things that you saw there to a bunch of people on this side of glory? And so John uses that phrase, great and marvelous. And even if he told us, I'm still not sure that we would be able to understand it or comprehend it. He does, however, tell us that each of the angels, each of these seven angels, were given a vial. Notice it says in verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials. And so each of the angels possessed a vial that was given unto him. These four beasts that he mentions, these are the same beasts, the same four that we saw in Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, and 15. They appear in all those chapters. And they were associated with the throne of God and with the judgment of God, and especially the holiness of God. And so these four beasts are still here. And one of these beasts, the Bible says, gives each of the angels a vial. The word vial, the Greek word for vial in this verse means a shallow bowl or a shallow cup. That we would think of it that way anyway. When it talks to a vial, it's not like a long tube or anything of that nature, just a shallow bowl. That's why sometimes you may hear chapter 15 referred to as the seven bowl judgments. If you have a study Bible, it might even say something about the bowl judgments, because that's what the word vial means. Now, what's important, of course, is what's contained in the bowls or what's contained in the vials. And John doesn't describe it simply as the judgment of God. But notice this, he gives us a powerful description at the end of verse 1 where he says, these bowls were filled up with the wrath of God. Now they mean basically the same thing, but wrath of God I think would certainly be more descriptive, don't you, about what is coming. So this was some pretty serious stuff, the wrath of God. And he says this about the bowls. He said they were filled up with the wrath of God. On Sunday morning, May 18th, 1980, it's hard to believe it's been that long ago, but on that date is the date that Mount St. Helens volcano erupted in Washington State. Can't imagine how that's been that long ago already. But my wife and I, we weren't in Washington yet at that point, but we were at Mount St. Helens 10 years later after it had erupted. And even after 10 years, unless you were there sometime in that time frame, even after 10 years, I could not describe this destruction or the scale of destruction in a way that you could possibly comprehend it unless you saw it. I mean, it was beyond, it was exactly what you might try to imagine as a nuclear blast, which really is what it was for all practical purposes. And the eruption was just absolutely horrific in the destruction that it did. But here's the thing, it didn't erupt without warning. There was plenty of warning that it was going to erupt. There were serious tremors being tracked for months before it finally erupted. The north side of the mountain is what blew out. On the north side of the mountain, an enormous mountain-sized bulge began to form. And for about a month, that bulge was extending a yard a day as the pressure was building inside the volcano. And so it was clear that pressure was building and something was going to have to happen pretty soon because of the pressure that was inside it. And even though the bulge was growing at a yard a day, I would think that'd be enough for me, don't you? But even though the bulge was growing a yard a day, the police couldn't get some people to evacuate, even some who were living on the north side of the mountain and who were living at the base of the mountain. And of course, when it finally did blow up or erupted, it moved, they estimate, 2.75 billion yards of earth when it finally blew up. And the trees were flattened for 200 square miles. It flattened every tree like you took your hand and mowed them down for 200 square miles. To give you an idea about how big that is, at 70 miles an hour, that'd take you almost 3 hours to drive across just the trees that were blown down. So it was a massive, massive explosion. It blacked out the sky for several days, those of you who are old enough to remember, and it boiled the fish in nearby lakes because of the heat from the lava and so forth. Now, friend, that's a big bang right there. That's the real big bang. And despite all the warnings about all of it and the obvious signs of what was about to happen, people, as you can think of, people refused to move. People refused to leave. And before it was over with, there was, I think, 57 confirmed dead, over 40 they never did find, don't know what happened to them, presumed dead. And of course, people didn't leave the mountain because they didn't think anything was going to happen. The last eruption of Mount St. Helens that they know of was 1859. This is 1980, so people just assumed, it's never going to happen. We've heard about the tremors before. We've heard about these things before. And so they stayed. Now, that illustrates in chapter 15 and verse 1, what the Bible means when it speaks of filled up the wrath of God. For over 6,000 years or more, God's been reaching out to man in his grace and his mercy, offering him forgiveness from the coming judgment. And just as importantly, God has been restraining, God's grace and mercy has been restraining his righteous judgment. He's been restraining the justice that would fall on man's sin and rebellion. God's been restraining that for 6,000 years. Listen, God has not been waiting because we're wonderful. He's been waiting because his grace and mercy has been restraining the judgment that his justice and his holiness demands. And that's been going on for 6,000 years. And it's as if for 6,000 years, it's built up. When we get to chapter 15 and verse 1, it's built up to the point that Revelation 15 verse 1 says it is filled up. It has filled up. We've come to the point where it is full. Filled up simply means completed, finished, expired. It means more than just the bowl is full. It means that this time period, this event is complete. It's expired. It's finished. And so when we get to chapter 15, it's as if for 6,000 years, the judgment of God's been bulging out, if you will, but his grace and mercy has been restraining it. Now in chapter 15, verse 1, it is done. It is full. It is complete. And as a result of that, of course, it's going to pour forth, and we're going to see the judgment and the justice of God. You know, people think, and you know this tonight, people think that God's grace and mercy means that he's just letting punishment go, that he's just letting justice go. And of course, that's not what grace and mercy ever means. When it comes to the salvation of, when it comes to salvation of God and grace and mercy, it doesn't simply, he doesn't simply let us go from judgment. Instead, he lets us go free because of the gospel, doesn't he? It's because of the gospel of Christ that we're allowed to go free. It's God's grace and mercy that supplied that gospel when Jesus died in our place. And when we receive that by faith, our sins are forgiven. They're not let go. They're covered. They're paid for. God doesn't just let our debt go. Christ paid our debt, as we know. And so grace and mercy doesn't mean that God just lets things go. All the judgment and condemnation that had built up in my lifetime. Think about this. All the, sticking with our illustration of Mount St. Helens, all the judgment and justice that I deserved, that had built up because of my sin, and because I was a sinner, exploded forth, not on me, but exploded forth on Christ. All that judgment and justice poured forth on my Savior. Come on, he didn't let me go for nothing. My condemnation was poured out. You know what the Bible says? My justice, what I deserve, the punishment for my sin, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. It exploded, if you will, on him. So grace and mercy doesn't mean he just lets us go. It means that my judgment was poured out on Christ. It erupted on him. My judgment erupted on the Savior, which is why he sweat great drops of blood in the garden. It's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As that justice and judgment was poured out for every person's sin, every man and woman's sin erupted on the Savior and was poured out on him. I think we understand this tonight. You and I will never understand, except maybe when we get to glory, if we understand it then, what Jesus experienced when he hung on the cross and the condemnation of every person's sin was poured out on him, erupted on him. And so grace and mercy doesn't mean that God lets it go. We'll never know again what he endured in those hours of darkness. Now, once we get saved, we need to remember that when we're backslidden or we're out of God's will, God's grace and mercy will act much the same way. And that is that God's grace and mercy will reach out to us for a long time. Listen, you get yourself sideways with God, get out of God's will, make a mess out of your saved life. God's grace and mercy will reach out to us for a long time, won't we? Won't it? But what we have to remember is this, that at the same time, just like with lost man can reject the gospel of God all he wants, but with every rejection, that bulge is growing, if you will. That judgment, the justice of God is growing. God's grace and mercy is restraining it. But at some point, if that condemnation is not poured out on Christ, then it's going to pour out on the person. So it's growing. Does this make sense to us? And the same thing is true once we get saved. You have to remember, we can get crossways with God, backslidden, whatever term you want to use, get out of God's will. And when we do that, the justice of God demands that that sin be chastised. It was already paid for in Christ. I understand it. We don't lose our salvation. Say amen. But the grace and the mercy of God is restraining the chastisement of God, giving us an opportunity to repent and get right with him. But it grows. And sooner or later, if we don't get right with God, that chastisement must pour forth on our sin and whatever form that chastisement takes shape in. We can not be right with God for a long time before God's justice and mercy finally pours out. Again, we're not talking about our salvation here, but we're talking about God's chastening for sin that we might get right with him. If we're not saved, and I'm sure most of us here tonight profess to be, but if we're not saved, sooner or later, the grace and the mercy of God will no longer be able to restrain the judgment of God. And when that happens, justice demands that it be poured out on that person in the lake of fire. Lake of fire is not an opportunity to get right. It's punishment. It's the justice of God poured out on someone who rejected Christ. All the rejected opportunities to be saved, all the refusals to accept Christ, all the ignored conviction will swell to the breaking point. When it does, grace and mercy will be replaced with divine justice, and it's poured out on them. All the divine justice and judgment that erupted on the Savior, this is a frightening thought. It should be, even on a Wednesday night, it ought to be a frightening thought, that if a person doesn't get saved, all the judgment, all the condemnation, all the justice that was poured out on Christ on that person's behalf will be poured out on them throughout all of eternity in the lake of fire. You know, Christ died to make it possible for every person to be saved. Christ bore the condemnation of every person. We just have to receive it. And if we don't receive it, we understand tonight that then that condemnation will now be poured out on that individual. It will finally erupt, if you will, upon them. Serious business. Amen. Come on, man, you ought to get saved if you're not saved tonight. I don't know about you, but I don't want to bear the condemnation and the justice and the judgment for every sin I've ever committed. I'm thankful. I hate that it had to happen, but I am thankful that God poured out my condemnation on the Savior. And I'm thankful He was willing to do that. It breaks my heart to think about the fact that He had to do it. But He did it. And for that reason, we don't have to bear it because He did. And sadly, you know, we use that verse a lot of times out of Romans where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord. But the truth is, not because of God's loving grace and mercy, but because of the bursting forth of His wrath and judgment, every man will finally recognize that Christ is the Savior. Look in Isaiah 26, if you would. Isaiah 26. At some point, every knee will bow and finally confess that Jesus is Lord, but not everyone because of a recognition of His love and grace, but because they refused to receive His offer of salvation. And now there's this bursting forth of judgment. Look what it says in 26:9. With my soul have I desired Thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek Thee early. For when Thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. He talks about the day when those who have rejected Christ, the inhabitants of the earth, that's when the Bible uses that phrase, it's referring to those who are without Christ. He says that they will learn righteousness when they see that justice and judgment poured out on them rather than on the Savior. Amen? You with me so far? Amen. Now, Revelation 15:1, back in our text, says that the wrath of God is filled up in these seven bowls. But it also says these seven bowls represent the last plagues. So these bowls are the judgment of God that's going to finally be poured out. It's going to burst forth on those who rejected Christ. John calls them here or records them as the last plagues. John's looking forward to the time in which this offer of grace and mercy will be over. We understand tonight that grace and mercy can forgive all things, but there is a limit to grace and mercy as far as time is concerned. There's time of grace and mercy, and there'll finally be a time of judgment. And so John looking forward to that time when the offer of grace and mercy will be over, and when these seven bowls are poured out on man, they will represent the final judgment on man for his refusal to receive Christ. They are the last plagues that will be poured out because of man's sin. And while there's no sin, as I said a moment ago, there's no sin so sinful that God cannot forgive it, but there is a limit to the time of God's grace, and there is a limit to the offer of grace, and a limit to the offer of salvation, and there's a limit to all these things because there must be a time when sin has to be judged. And so He's going to pour out His judgment because of that. God's exceedingly gracious. Amen. Say amen. God's exceedingly long-suffering. But one day will be the last day to be saved. Right. Amen. One day will be the last day that grace and mercy is offered. So John sees these seven angels with the seven last plagues, these bowls that will be poured out in judgment, as we're going to see in the upcoming chapters. They're going to be poured out as the final judgment on man because of his refusal to turn to Christ in the gospel. Mind-boggling, isn't it, that man won't allow Christ to bear his condemnation, but will choose to bear it himself. Now notice this, we have seen the angels in their judgment, but now notice in 15:2, we see the saints in their victory. Hey, I like being a saint, and I like being over there on the victory side. We see the saints and their victory in verse 2. It says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his names, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. You reckon we're all going to be able to play the harp when we get to glory? These days, a whole lot of harps mentioned, isn't there? But anyway, John turns his attention now to the people in Revelation 15:2, and these are not like those at the end of chapter 14 upon whom the judgment of God's going to be poured out. This is a different group of people. In contrast to them, John said he saw that these were people of victory. We have two groups of people, and there are only two, those who have had their condemnation covered and those who have not. Right. People of victory and those who are going to endure the judgment of God. And so John sees this group of people and he says that they were a victorious people. These were men and women who had been saved during the tribulation period. Listen, this is not talking about us because we're already in glory at this point. These were men and women who were saved during the tribulation period and had died for the faith, and they had died for their decision to receive Christ. Because many during the tribulation period who do accept Christ will die for their faith. And so these were people who had done just that. And though they had died for their faith, John said, isn't this an interesting thought, that John said even though they died for their faith, they had gotten the victory. You know, we don't associate dying for the faith with victory. We don't associate being persecuted with victory. We don't associate being killed because we refuse to compromise with victory. But we have a different idea of victory than what the Bible talks about. And though they died for their faith, John said they were victorious. And again, it's hard for us to imagine that because of our idea of victory overcoming in Christ is off. And so we don't always understand it. Victory didn't mean that they did not suffer. Victory didn't mean that they did not die for their faith. The word victory here means to overcome. And even though they died for their faith, John says they overcame. Even though they suffered for their faith, they overcame. Even though they were persecuted, they overcame. And so John calls them the victorious. Now, we don't think about that, do we? We think victory means I didn't die. But these died, yet John called them victorious. These people got saved. Now, listen, they got saved. They lived and served God in a time of pressure to compromise and to turn from Christ that we could not comprehend here tonight. They were under horrendous pressure to compromise, horrendous pressure to turn on Christ, horrendous pressure to denounce their Savior. Many died for that, yet they never compromised. John calls that victorious. And he says they were overcomers and they overcame. They overcame their fear, even of death. They overcame their flesh. They overcame the pressure to compromise their faith, by which God's by God's definition, that makes them victorious. Come on, you with me? They refuse to compromise, even in the face of death. And God declares that to be victorious. Not what we think of victory. We think of victory that they rose up and beat up on the beast and rode off into the sunset, all right? That's not what victory is here. He says it was victorious in the way they dealt with their profession of faith, even in the face of all these things. Notice what it says. They overcame in four areas, according to John. First of all, they were victorious over the beast. It says in verse 2, it says, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, so they were victorious over him. In other words, they overcame political pressure to surrender their faith. The beast is the Antichrist, and so this is the one in charge of government. And of course, he's going to do everything he can to turn on the people of God, but they overcame political pressure by refusing to never surrender their faith, right, by refusing to compromise, by refusing to denounce their Savior. Even though they died, John says they overcame. They were victorious not only over the beast, but they were also victorious over the image of the beast. In verse 2, the image of the beast was the religious system where they would have the image which everyone would worship. And so they overcame the religious pressure to surrender their faith, to change or to compromise. They were under great pressure to worship what everybody collectively agreed was what we were supposed to worship and how we were supposed to worship. They refused to do that. And even though many of them paid for it with their life, they were victorious because even in the face of all that pressure, they refused to compromise. Be good if we could get some to do that even today, wouldn't it? Not only that, they were victorious over the mark of the beast. In verse 2, it says, over the beast, over his image, and over his mark. You know what the mark was? That was the outward sign that let all society know that you were one of them. Because when you bore the mark, then they knew that you were one of them, that you were in agreement with what they're doing. In other words, they overcame public pressure. They overcame, probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to anyway. This is the mask of the last days. Amen. Bear the mark so everybody would know. I thought that was good. So that you know you're in agreement, right, with everybody else in the society and inside the culture. And they overcame the pressure of that and gave their life rather than to bear his mark. We couldn't comprehend tonight what it would be like to refuse to take that mark and the intense pressure that they faced. Yet they rather die than do so. And then they were also, in verse 2, victorious over the number of the beast. You will recall that the number is what they needed to buy or to sell or to make a living. So in other words, they overcame financial pressure, job security, financial security. They overcame financial pressure to bend the knee and to surrender what they believed. Rather than surrender what they believed, they stayed faithful. Even if it caused them financial ruin, they stayed faithful to Christ. God says that makes them victorious. That makes them an overcomer because they bore under these things. God loves overcomers. You believe that tonight? God loves overcomers. Look back over in Revelation 2. They overcame the beast, the political system, the religious system, the cultural pressure, the financial pressure, and Christ said they were victorious. God loves overcomers. No chapter makes that more clear than chapter 2, where it says in verse 7, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone and a stone and a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Verse 17, he says this. Oh, we just read verse 17, didn't we? Verse 26. "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over nations." God loves overcomers. He loves people who will stay faithful even in the midst of pressure and will not compromise even in the face of immense pressure. Through salvation in Christ, you know, we've already overcome the greatest enemy we have. Now what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great passage in 15, 51 through 58, where the last enemy to be defeated is death, we've overcome the greatest enemy, which is our sin, and of course, which is the grave and which is death. We've already overcome that in our life, but that doesn't mean, you know, none of this means we won't die physically, but it does mean, listen, we've gotten victory over death. We're overcomers when it comes to death. But that doesn't mean we're not going to die. Right. But what it does mean is that if you die, you're going to get over it. Amen. So don't worry about it, because if you die today and you're saved, you're going to get over it. Right? Because we've overcome death through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we're going to live again. We'll rise up to be with Him. We're overcomers through that. But we're not just to be victorious in death. God expects us to be victorious in living the Christian life. He wants us to be overcomers in our saved life. He wants us to be overcomers in daily life. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to face enemies in a Christian life. It doesn't mean that sometimes we might be defeated by the enemy. It doesn't mean that we're not going to deal with these things or suffer these things. But it does mean that we're not to compromise in the face of these things. We're to stay faithful to our Savior. Listen, we're going to face enemies in life. And overcoming doesn't mean that we're not going to face them any more than victory over death means we won't die. Right. But the victorious Christian life is lived by one who actively overcomes the challenges in their saved life, who actively seeks to live the saved life, who keeps on serving God no matter what may happen, not giving in to the fears, not giving in to pressure, not giving in to all the what might happen or what could happen, not giving in to all those things. We're to live a life of overcoming. And in our time, listen to what John talks about in this chapter is very applicable, is it not, to the time in which we live? Because when it comes to the saved life, what are we to overcome in our day? We're to overcome political pressure. Same thing that's happening. You know, nothing changes, does it? We're to overcome political pressure. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but there's a lot of political pressure on Christianity today, and I don't think it's going to get any better. If you watch the news, especially in the last couple of days. And so we're to endure in the face of that, be victorious, and to overcome in the face of that. We're to overcome political pressure in our daily life. We're to overcome economic pressure. I'm not to sell my faith. I'm not to compromise on my faith. I'm not to change what I am or what I believe for economic or financial security purposes. We're to overcome religious pressure in the ecumenical movement that's going on today, trying to force us into a mold. We're to overcome that. We're to overcome peer pressure and public pressure. All of these things are applicable because it's the same thing that's going to happen in the last days, just worse. And this is what it means to be an overcomer. I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to turn my back on my Savior. I'm not going to compromise my faith or the Word of God. I'm going to continue to serve Him despite these things. That's victory. Amen. And it looks sometimes like the enemy's winning, but if we overcome and keep our faith, we're still victors in him. And so God loves an overcomer. This thing of the overcoming saved life is so important because what you do not learn to over... Boy, this is so true. What you do not learn to overcome in your life tends to overcome you.
Right.
And so it's so important. If the devil... I word it this way. If the devil finds out he can get to you in some way, you'll never get a moment's peace in whatever area that is. Right. If he becomes to understand he can overcome you in some area. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 2. You see the judgment about to be poured out, but we see God's people who are victorious. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. Talking here about false teachers in verse 19, he says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is what? Brought into bondage. If you don't overcome, listen, if you don't overcome political, if you don't get your mind around a political pressure and overcome it, you will find yourself in bondage to it. The devil figures out he can get to you through peer pressure, you'll never get a moment's rest. If the devil figures out he can get to you through financial pressure, you'll never get a moment's rest. So we have to learn to overcome. Amen? And continue to serve God despite these things and just trust God that he knows what he's doing, that he knows what he's talking about. We need to live the victorious Christian life. Now, how did they manage to do all this overcoming? And we'll about be done here. How did they manage to overcome in our text? Well, the answer is seen in Revelation 15, where they're standing in verse 2. Notice where it says, and I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that had gotten the victory over the beast in his image. They're standing on this sea of glass. You don't have to know your Bible real well to know what the glass is or what glass represents in the scriptures. And of course, it's not hard to find out what that is. It pictures the scriptures itself. James chapter 1, verse 23 talks about looking into the mirror of the Word of God and seeing your face and understanding what you're seeing. It was mirrors that was put inside the laver in the tabernacle. So when the priest went in, the first thing he did when he went through the courtyard was to look into that laver and wash his hands, cleanse himself of sin, so that he could see himself and remind himself of what he was. Mirror always represents the Word of God in the Word of God. And so we see this picture. This sea of glass, of course, represents the Word of God. What are they standing on? Oh, come on. What are they standing on? Standing on the Word of God. Standing on their faith in the Word of God and their confidence in the Word of God. I like the idea here that it's crystallized. I can't prove this or not, but I think it's crystallized here. And it's not just a sea of crystal, but it's a sea of glass because it's in heaven where the Word of God is eternal.
Amen.
And eternally settled. It's eternal anywhere, I guess, but it's eternally settled in heaven. And they overcame because they stood on the eternal Word of God and their faith was in God's Word. In the face of all of this, they knew that God's Word was true and they trusted and leaned upon it. We will be overcome rather than being overcomers unless we have such faith in the Word of God that we can trust it without question.
Right.
Come on, when you're facing political pressure, you better trust God's Word without question. When you're facing financial pressure through your employer or whatever it may be, which is going to become much worse as Christians, you're either going to have to trust God's Word or fold. We trust God's Word in the face of political pressure. We stand up because we believe God's Word is true. And so therefore, we're going to stand. You know what an overcomer is? It's someone who stands on the Word of God despite outside pressure in order to change. And these people were victorious because of that. In the text, of course, it was mingled with fire because not only does this represent the Word of God, but judgment is about to fall. And the Word of God that led these people to salvation in Christ is about to judge those, the fire, the water, the judgment is about to be poured out on. And so we have them standing on the Word of God. The same Word that is a comfort and a strength to them will be the same Word that judges those upon whom the vials are about to be poured out. And then lastly, you see in verses 3 through 4, the victor's song, the victors and their song. It says in verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works. Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so we have the victor song, living the victorious life, overcoming things. You know, in this life that seek to overcome us brings joy. Amen. Come on, it feels good to be a victor.
Right.
It feels good to be an overcomer. We don't always like the pressure. We don't always like the trial. We don't always like the temptation to give in or to compromise. But listen, when you've stood against pressure and you come out the other side not compromising your faith, man, that feels good.
Right.
Feels like victory. Amen. I didn't fold. I didn't give up. I stood on God's word. And I did what God wanted me to do. And it brings joy. And here, of course, it brings a song of victory. It's not hard to understand why these people in the text are singing praise to God for their victory over the world and over the beast. And they now sing this song of victory. Two songs of victory is what the text says. It says they sang the song of Moses. That's in Exodus 15. We're not going to turn there because it's like 27, 8 verses long. But we have the song of Moses where Moses sang about the victory God had given them over Egypt. And it felt good.
Amen.
Come on. Felt good to see Pharaoh's army all drowned. Felt good to see God break them out of bondage. Felt good to see all this. See, God, they were faithful. Moses was faithful. They weren't, but Moses was faithful, and God gave them the victory. We have this great song of victory in Exodus 15. But not only that, it also says that they sang the song of the Lamb. Now, we don't know what that points to because the Bible doesn't say. But since it's a song of the Lamb, I would assume that's a song of redemption. They sang about their Savior and how they'd been redeemed and what He had done to redeem them. A song of victory over sin and over condemnation. You know, victory not only brings song, but also joy, which is why they next glorify God for three specific things in the text. Notice in verse 4, they glorified Him because He only was the one who was truly holy in verse 4. Then also in verse 4, it says they praised Him because all nations of men finally recognize that He is God. Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee. And then he says this, because God's righteous judgment is finally seen in all the earth. They're joying because they've overcome and knowing that finally they will be justified because God's judgment will be seen in all the earth. They will finally be totally victorious as God's judgment is poured out. All their joy, notice this in verse 4, all their joy is tied up in the God who gave it to them, the God who helped them overcome. They glorified Him because of what took place. Now, there's a lot we could have spent time on here tonight, but again, we're just doing a survey of the chapter. But if you're not saved tonight, and I know that most of us here profess to be, and if you're not, that's nothing to be ashamed of. It's just something to get right. If you're not saved tonight, your song should be a song of victory, and the only way that happens is through Christ. And if you are saved tonight, your song should be a song of victory, especially if you're seeking an overcoming life, which doesn't mean that you never suffer, doesn't mean that you never deal with trials, doesn't mean that you never go through anything, but it does mean this, that we stand on the Word of God and remain faithful to Him. It's not hard, it's not complicated to be an overcomer. You just stand on God's Word no matter what comes into your life and trust that God is true. Never forget, though, that after salvation, sin still needs to be dealt with. Sin still needs to be confessed. Amen. We still have to deal with that. But we can overcome through Him. You know, the best way to avoid justice and chastisement, live a victorious life, be an overcomer, and confess our sin. If you're not saved tonight, sooner or later, like a great volcano straining at the pressure underneath it, God's judgment is going to break forth at some point. And you can either accept Christ and allow that justice and judgment that you deserve to be poured out on Him, or you can bear it yourself throughout all of eternity. In the rest of the chapter, we see that judgment ready to be poured out. The angels ready themselves to pour out this judgment. And one of these days, it's coming. Amen. It's going to be poured out because of God's justice and judgment. If you're saved tonight, aren't you glad you're saved?
Amen.
Amen. We need to seek now to live the overcoming life because it's going to become more important now, I think, in the day we're in than it's ever been. We're going to be called upon to be overcomers like many of us have never been called upon before. As the days go forward, stand on His word.
Amen.
Come on, God, He never lied to us.
Right,
stand on His word. Stand with me if you would.